Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And before we get there, I would like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. It's refreshing to talk to someone who tells you the truth about life in general, even when you wish life were not the way it is. But they still tell you, no, this is really the truth, but there is hope. That's refreshing. Some people will tell you, oh no, that's not really the way it is, so you live in denial. And that makes you feel good for a little while, but it wears off. It's much better when people say, no, it really is hard. It really is this way. However, there's a purpose in it, and there's hope at the end of it. This is the way Jesus spoke to his friends, his disciples. He was very realistic about what they would face in the world. He was also very clear, as we saw last week, and we've seen consistently in our studies, he's also very clear that he's overcome the world. And in fact, I quoted that particular passage from John's Gospel last week as an introduction. He has really overcome. He really has won, and it is going to turn out okay, whatever it is. If you belong to Jesus, it's going to be okay. I mean, bottom line, long term, all of us, 100 years from now, we'll have a reunion, a TCF reunion. Woohoo! Yeah, it's going to be okay. I mean, he says, I have overcome the world. He's absolutely right. Absolutely right. In the meantime, though, he's very realistic about the suffering that happens in this age, and specifically suffering that comes to you for no other reason than simply because you're a Christian. Now, don't let me leave you the impression that if you're not a Christian, you won't suffer. That's not true. You'll suffer one way or another for various different things. But if you are a Christian, you may suffer for being one. And you may be, in our culture, criticized, ostracized, and so on. In other cultures, you could actually be killed. More Christians have been killed in the last 150 years than in all previous generations of Christians prior to that. I don't know if you're aware of that, but persecution is alive and well in the world. Jesus was very realistic about this. He said, look, you're going to come to me. It is going to be eternally worth it. However, there will be moments when you ask yourself if it is worth it. And he tells the truth about it. And by warning us ahead of time, it does give us some strength, does it not? In John chapter 15, verse 16, and down through verse 21, I want you to see what he says to his friends in the upper room discourse. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You're going to do something in this world that's going to last into the next age because you belong to me. He doesn't say exactly what it is. He leaves it open in terms of what the fruit actually is, what he's going to use them to do. But he says, what you do from the time you belong to me, what you do for me is going to last into the next age. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, and that means you're asking the Father, please bear fruit through me. That's what you're saying. I mean, the implication is that's what you're praying for. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Well, why do we need to love each other so much? Well, because the world isn't going to love you all that much. Honestly, that's the very next thing he says. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, that's why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I'm interested when Christians are very discouraged to find out that they are no more popular than Jesus was. They're discouraged by this. They're discouraged. You know, the apostles would say to you, that's really quite all right. Don't you understand that? He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they kept my word, they're going to keep yours too. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He's basically saying three really important things. I'm going to give them to you. And then you'll see, remember, Peter was here when Jesus said this. And what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, not to mention everything else he said, but of course, in the Upper Room Discourse, it's up close and personal, it's very intense. It's focused just before the crucifixion. So the Upper Room Discourse becomes really an important point. All the disciples were there. Peter was there. And it shaped his thinking. It shaped all their thinking. They had a worldview that had what Jesus said at the center of it. They didn't interpret the world based on what the world says about itself. They interpreted the world based on what Jesus says about it. And that's a whole different way of doing it. So the consequence was they expected persecution. And they were not... They didn't think it was an odd thing. It wasn't like they wanted it or like they were saying, yeah, let's go get persecuted. It was, but they expected that it would happen. Now, I'll tip my hand a little bit. What he's going to do is he's going to take that train of thought and he's going to take it right into 1 Peter where he's talking to suffering Christians. He's going to take what Jesus says here and he's going to put it right into the lives of his Christian friends. And you say, well, weren't these mature Christians? Yes, they were. But, you know, you don't realize when you go through hard times, you need it told to you again. Tell me again. Lord, remind me. So Peter does that. So watch what Jesus is saying here, and then we'll see how Peter incorporates that in 1 Peter. I'm going to put it in one long sentence, then I'm going to break into three pieces. Here's the sentence. This is what he's saying here. I have chosen you out of the world. This has put you at cross purposes with the world because the world is actually alienated from God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I've chosen you out of the world. The fact that I've done that has put you at cross purposes with the world, and you're going to feel that cross purpose. You're going to feel it because the world is alienated from God. Now, let me unpack this just a little bit. I know it's an entire sermon, and it could be an entire sermon. I could spend a whole hour on this, as I'm sure you're aware. But I want us to see, just in overview, what he means. First of all, I've chosen you out of the world. That means you have a new relationship with God that you did not have before and that other people who don't know Christ do not have. As unpolitically correct as that is, it is the truth. When you come to Christ and he says, I chose you, you didn't choose me, at least you didn't choose me first. And I know that raises questions in our minds. I kind of don't care. You want to talk questions? I'll tell you, the passage we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 3 today has a lot of questions in it. The fact of the matter is he says, look, I'm doing this and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's a great comfort. He says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. That means you have a new relationship with God through Christ. It means we are a new community because we all share that chosenness. We all share the fact that he wants us more than we want him. Is that not amazing? I mean, we share that. You know, you're mad at another Christian right this very minute. I'll bet you are. No show of hands. No pointing fingers.
Yeah, that one, Lord. That's the one I'm mad at.
But do you know that Jesus loves that person as much as he loves you. And he loves you both more than either of you love him. I mean, think that through. See what that does to your sense of connection to real Christians all around the world. I mean, that's an amazing reality. It relativizes our differences and it makes it possible for us to press through and to love one another through hard times. Which is why he says, this is the command I'm giving. You got to love each other. You belong to me. You don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. New relationship, new community, a new mission. You're going to bear fruit and your fruit's going to last. You're going to do something for me. You're going to represent me in the world. Peter really picks up on that with his suffering friends in 1 Peter. And notice a new source of life. You are not of this world. What that means is it doesn't simply mean, catch this please, it doesn't simply mean that your citizenship is in the next age. That is actually true. Your citizenship is in the next age. But it means the source for your life is in the next age rather than this age. Let me camp on that for a second. When it says you are not of this world, the of there means not just that you belong in another age, but that the source for your life comes from that age. You have eternal life. The eternal life is the next age life. So the source for your life isn't here in this age, because anytime you try to source your life in this age, relationships in this age that will fall apart, money in this age and cash talks, it says goodbye. Security in this age, prestige in this age. An identity, any identity focused on who you are in this age by itself can never source your life. Do you understand? It can't be the source for your real identity. It can't be the source of stability for who you are. Your sense of stability, your sense of who you are, your sense of identity, your sense of security, your sense of value, validation. It doesn't come from here. It comes by grace from the Lord of the universe from the next age. And he says, yes, you are really screwed up. But I love you, and you've got to let that actually change your identity about yourself. You got to let me tell you what you're like instead of you always looking around for the world telling you what you ought to be like and getting all of your sense of who you are from looking into the mirror of the world. You're sourced in another age. You are not of this world. Jesus said, even as I am not of this world. That's another place where he says it. So when Pilate said to him, are you a king? He says, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not sourced in this world. You really got to get that, Christian friend, because we just don't know how much of our lives are really sourced in this age until something is removed. And then we realize, well, that has completely disoriented me. I've lost my entire identity because that thing was removed. Well, then, it's a kind of a good thing that it was. And you really need to get more on the rock and less on the sand in terms of who you really are. This becomes crucial for understanding how to face suffering for Peter's friends in 1 Peter. This is crucial. This is discipleship 101. A lot of people try to live the Christian life without really taking this in, without really living this reality. Your source isn't here. Okay? I've chosen you out of the world. Secondly, this has put you at cross purposes with the world. The world hated me and it's going to hate you. Now, the word hate is unfortunate it's actually job security for me because I get to explain stuff and that's what I get paid to do. So, I shouldn't complain. Two words that you find in the Bible that are not well served by English are the word hate and the word love, interestingly. Also, the word hope is another one. Actually, the more I think of it, there's all kinds of words like this. I got plenty to do. The word hate in English has a very narrow meaning. It usually means vengeance. Almost always it can be synonymous with vengeance. In other words, anger to the point of doing something to someone. Hate. That's why we have what we call hate crimes. That's why they use that term to describe what these are, these crimes. They call them hate crimes because in English, hate has this narrow meaning, which essentially means to feel vengeful and angry and want to cause another person some sort of destruction. Now, it can mean that in the Bible. It can. But in the Bible, the term hate has a much broader semantic range. It's a much broader term. And usually what it means is not simply that I want to bring vengeance on you. It's this. This is what it means. I consider you to be essentially meaningless and worthless. That's what hate is in the Bible mostly. It's not, I'm so mad at you, I want to kill you. A lot of times, that would mean that you mean a lot to me and you've offended me, so now I'm really mad at you. In other words, that would mean something different. But this hate means to ignore. This word means to consider to be useless and worthless, to overlook, to ridicule even. That's what the word means. And that's how they treated Jesus. Now, they also hated him the other way, too. But the part he's focusing on is, look, he says, because they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way. And in the world, when you become, the world is not going to go, oh, look at you, you've become a Christian. How, yay, Oprah wants to talk to you. Come and talk about your conversion to Christ. There are a lot of things in this world that the world will beat a path to your door and tell you you're wonderful about. But one of them is not becoming a Christian, ever, ever. Why? Because it's considered useless and worthless. And you have to understand that that's pretty normal in this age. Jesus said that's the way it will be. They will not understand it. People won't get it. Why? Well, because the world is alienated from God. Third part of what we're talking about here. Contrary to popular belief, the entire world is alienated from God. Now, you wouldn't know that by looking around at the religious scene in our world because lots of people claim to know God. And lots of secularists claim that all religions say the same thing. about God and so on. And so there's this widespread sort of intuition. It's false, but it's an intuition among humanity in the West. Now, interestingly, it's not this way in other cultures. We in the West, because of the Enlightenment, really have superiority issues about this with regard to the, you know, other cultures. We think we're just so smart and we figured it all out. Other cultures are not, they don't agree. Other cultures do see it as a different thing to know God, and they do make a distinction between whether you know God and you don't. But in this culture, there's this widespread feeling that there should be no alienation between humans and God. And if you ever imply that God isn't happy with the human condition, well, then you're just some sort of bigot, or you just are too narrow-minded or whatever. That's the view in the West. Like I said, it's not that way in many, many other cultures. But in the West, you hear this. But I got to tell you, friends, the honest truth is we are alienated from God. America is alienated from God. This isn't the New Jerusalem. This isn't the kingdom of God. This, our country, Western Europe, our country, the West in general, this isn't the kingdom. It is alienated from God. And you got to face that, otherwise you'll never convert. You'll never say, well, then how can I get rightly related to God? You got to ask that question. You can't just go blithely through life just assuming God likes you just the way you are. Like, he's not Mr. Rogers, okay? But a lot of people do have a kind of a Mr. Rogers God, and they think that's what grace is. No, 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 no. Grace isn't just nice. It's got backbone, and it deals with evil, and it says, God says, look, I know that the world is alienated. Why do you think I died for it? If I could just give you therapy, I would have. You know, or medication. preachers would be preaching medication. No, no, no. We preach the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because that's how bad the world really is. It takes a death in order to redeem it. Well, that's a lot worse than our culture feels. And one of the things that causes us as Christians, especially I think American Christians, and I've been one for a long time, I think that what causes us fear and frustration and anger is the difference in realizing I am different than my culture and I don't like the fact that I'm different. I don't like being criticized. I don't like being looked down on. I don't like that the culture doesn't understand the glory of Christ, because I kind of was in a little bubble before and I thought that everybody in America kind of knew what the gospel was. They all sort of respected it and all that. Now I'm discovering that's not the case, and this causes cognitive dissonance in me. You know, it causes this frustration. I think that's a lot of it. And so I'm here to tell you, that's okay. You got to Jesus said, this is the way it is in the world, the whole world. You're either converted or you're not. And if you are, you're different, and you're at cross purposes with the world. Why? Because the world really is alienated from God. The whole point of the gospel is it doesn't have to stay that way because of what God has done. And if you're a Christian, what you've said is, I don't want that alienation. I've repented of my sins. I have believed in Jesus as the true Lord and the Savior who died for my sins and came back from the dead. Now let me, for a moment, if you're listening to me and you're not a Christian, I want you to consider that reality and ask yourself and be honest with yourself, because you got to be. Am I or am I not a Christian? And if you're really not, then start by saying that. It's okay. I mean, most Christians will respect you for at least saying, I know I'm not a Christian. Fine, that's the place to start. And then you say, should I be? Is the gospel better news than I will find elsewhere? And I submit to you, it is absolutely better news than you'll ever find elsewhere. With a stronger hope, a more realistic view of humanity, a more realistic view of sin and evil in the world than any other philosophy or any other religion. And I just put it before you. Look at what Jesus says. The world really is alienated from God. That really explains so much of the violence, so much of the horror, so much of the pain in our world, does it not? So, non-Christian friend, you should actually consider these things seriously, like many of us have who are sitting here. Now, what Peter is saying here basically is sad news for people who are looking for joy in this age. If you're looking for fulfillment in this age and you're thinking that it ought to be able to give it to you, not that there are never good days, not that there's no joy in this world, there's quite a bit of residual joy left over to be had. But if you're looking for the ultimate thing, you're just not going to find it here. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3. See, this is exactly where Peter's coming from when he talks to his friends. Because they were facing persecution and they were wondering what gives. Why hasn't the Lord come and rescued us yet? And basically, Peter, his point so far has been almost identical with what we just looked at. He said, we've used the word expatriates. That's our translation of the term sojourners and aliens in 1 Peter. And this is a paradigm shift for some. Sorry about the cliche, but it's true. It's a paradigm shift for people to realize, oops, I'm a renter here. I'm not actually an owner in this age. My franchise in this age, it turned out it was useless. And so I actually am now franchised in the next age, and I'm just a renter here. So Peter basically says, suffering Christians, you got to remember you don't actually belong to this age, and your primary mission is to represent the Lord as the real Lord. So the purpose for being, and what's my main purpose for being this age? To have a good retirement, of course. No, actually. I mean, if you can get one, that's great. Praise God if you can get a good retirement. But that's not the actual purpose. The purpose is to live your life in such a way that other people realize there's a real king in the universe. To live your life as an individual and as a group in such a way that the world around realizes there is a real king in the universe who's redeeming it. Now, so that's proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Chapter 2. Verses 9 to 12 of 1 Peter. I mean, it's just really a shift in perspective. I live a missional life in my home. It doesn't mean I am a missionary to another culture necessarily, but it does mean, it might mean that, but it definitely means in this age, in this world, my main purpose is to represent Christ in the way I live, and I'm able to articulate that. And this is what Peter is saying. So they're saying, we're suffering, what shall we do? And he's saying, well, first of all, get back to who you really are and what you're really here for. That helps a lot. And he gets into chapter 3, verse 13. There's more notes here I'm not giving you because I'm going to run out of time. I do it all the time, but they'll be on the internet. Go to chapter 3, verse 13. He explains through up to this point how you're supposed to basically respond to the world. And then verses 13 to 17, we've looked at 3 weeks in a row, but I'm going to say it, I'm going to read it again to you because I want to get a running start at 18 to 22, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our day. Now, look what Peter says. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? You're representing what is good. You're doing what is good. You're bringing shalom to your world. Your mission is to try to heal people, to strengthen people, to live a life that shows Christ. Who's there to hurt you? If you're zealous for what is good, well, as it turns out, there actually are people who will hurt you for that. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, see the emphasis on suffering? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In other words, you won't waste your time if you're suffering for the ramifications or the entailments of really being a Christian. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, realize who the real Lord is and commit to him, recommit to him. I belong to you, Lord. And you know, I'll tell you, let me give you an exercise to do. When you feel like your life has fallen apart, something's being taken, it might be your health, might be your money, might be a relationship, might be something really important to you, feel like I'm only half here, half my life's gone. Here's what you should do. You should say, Lord, I give you the half that's being taken away and I'm putting it on the altar. I'm putting it on the altar. Whatever it is that I feel is a loss, there it is. It's for you. Now that is what he says. Remember who Christ is. Regard him as holy. What you're saying is you deserve everything of me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It's yours. I put it on. You know, that will set you free from worrying about hanging on to stuff in this age. It'll really set you free. And oftentimes God says, good. I will replace it or I will give it back to you. But now I know who you really love. I mean, that's the whole deal with Abraham and Isaac, is it not? So he says, regard Christ as the Lord. always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Remember that the hope is what's coming in the future, both the retribution of God against all that is evil, and that is a part of the hope. We talked about it last week. It was it's a heavy thing to talk about, and I know it was heavy. Got to bring it up, though, because he's going to repeat it again. Part of the hope is that God is going to deal with all evil. But the other part of the hope is also that there's resurrection coming. So he says, the reason for the hope that's in you should be able to articulate it. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, nobody wants to be slandered. And we'll see this next week in chapter 4. Read ahead, because he says, man, people rag on you because you just don't live the way you used to. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He's talking about the end of time when all the sins come out and all the sins are revealed. And he says they'll be put to shame. For it is better now, verse 17 sets up verses 18 to 22. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. Now, see, this theme is continuing. Now he's saying, I want you to think about Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, stop there for just a second. Because what happens is he builds on this, and he goes into some very mysterious things that he says. We'll read it through, and then we'll come back. But the primary thing he's saying is, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, which I take to mean his resurrection, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, only eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not the physical baptism, not just the water itself. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. That means the death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement and the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, meaning he's in charge of the universe now, that's what that means, with angels, authorities, and powers. These are all with regard to spirit beings. That's what this is about. With angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, now let's go back and have a look at this. First of all, let's deal with the part everybody's wondering about. What in the world is he talking about? Where did he go? Who did he talk to? What did he tell him? Because you get into the middle of this and you think to yourself, what? And we go right past the first part where he talks about Jesus, and we pay almost no attention to the last part where he talks about Jesus. Everybody goes to the middle part where it says that he went in the spirit and he did this, and he's talking to, and what, and what, and what? And I've got great news for you. I have no idea. This is, among expositors, I kid you not, read any commentary, they will tell you the same thing. This is the hardest series of verses in the entire New Testament to do exposition in terms of explaining it. Martin Luther, who is no slouch, and he's no slouch as an expositor, and he was not afraid to give his opinion on things, he said, this is the most wonderful passage, and I have no idea what it means. That's what he said. What is Jesus doing here? Well, let me give you the three basic views. I'm not going to go into it more. If you want to talk more, talk to me afterwards. I actually have more that I could tell you, but I'm not going to bother you with it because it's actually not part of the overall message of Peter. It's a little bit of a sidelight. But there's three ways in which this is understood. First, that he descended to the abode of the dead and spoke to dead humans, and that's been interpreted that way for clear back into this early second century. that he descended into the abode of the dead, talked to dead humans, either telling them they could be saved or telling them that he had defeated the enemy and come with me now, but it's the descended into the abode of the dead view, okay? Then there's another view. Well, maybe he went, that this isn't a reference to something he did personally at the time as a resurrected Lord. Maybe it's a reference to the ancient times when Noah preached to his generation under the anointing of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah view in the ancient world. It's a very popular view. Augustine held that view, and many have held it since, because it's hard to interpret. We don't know exactly what he means, and none of these are ironclad. Everybody says, I'm not exactly sure this is my best shot. The third possible view is that the spirits aren't human spirits. They're actually demon spirits, and that he's actually declaring victory to the demons and saying to them, I have defeated you, and I am in charge now, and you are not in charge anymore. That is based on the last two verses, where he talks about angels, authorities, powers, and so on, and that the fact that the term spirits, it's almost never in the Bible do spirit, when it says spirits, does it refer to humans? It almost always refers to angels. And so people hold that view. If you say, well, what's your view, Pastor Rick? I kind of lean towards the third one for exegetical reasons. I don't want to go into it. But it's not dogmatic, and you shouldn't be dogmatic about it. It's the kind of thing that seminarians sit around and talk about for hours that mean nothing to anybody else. You say, well, don't I have to figure that out in order to understand the passage? Actually, no, you don't. This is one of those cases where something interesting is said. There's a lot of times, by the way, let me give you a piece of advice. When you read the Bible, a lot of times you will be like a person at sea in a fog bank. And you will be going along on your compass heading, and you can see enough where you're going, and then all of a sudden you see a shadow go by, and you can't quite tell what it is, and it's only there for a minute, and then it disappears into the fog, and you go, and you want to follow it. What's that? What's that over there? How can I figure that out? Don't follow it. You know where you're going. There are things that you do not understand. There are dark things and light things that will go by. When you get to heaven, the Lord will explain it to you. In the meantime, stay on task. And when you're in the scriptures, the task is to find Christ, to walk with him, to let it reveal who he is, and not get hung up on lots of esoteric questions that people write big, thick books about. They start out by saying, nobody knows what this is. And then they write 400 pages on it. If nobody knows, why did you write 400 pages? I don't know. So, Christian friend, piece of advice, when you really don't know, just shrug your shoulders and say, I don't know. Because the meaning of this passage really isn't about where he went or what he did. The meaning of the passage is in the beginning and the end of it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And it ends with Christ. See the last phrase? Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. Well, then why? It has him dying for our sins and has him ruling the world. And in the middle, he gets into the Noah story. Well, why did he do that? The only reason that he goes into this issue about what Jesus did in the spirit realm is to get to the Noah story. He wants to get to Noah. He wants you to see something. He wants you to realize that Noah is an Old Testament picture of the salvation that you have, which is absolutely secure, and a couple of other things about it. He wants you to know that being in the minority, notice how he says a few people got saved, only eight. Being in the minority doesn't mean you're out of God's will. He wants him to get back into that Old Testament story. And he wants them to realize, look how God preserved Noah in the midst of judgment, and only a few people who trusted God actually got through. And then he says, look, that reminds us, you have been immersed into the reality of God's grace by your water baptism. Now, let me focus in on that just a little bit, and then we'll spend our last few minutes talking about what this means to us as Christians, because it means so much. I mean, I could have made this into another three-part sermon, but I didn't. Thank you. Yes, Pastor Matt, yes and I. He basically says, look what Jesus has done for you. Remember what happened in the flood. He gets straight into the flood. because that's the key to understanding the passage. And let me now explain just a little bit. The salvation of Noah was by God's grace completely provided by God through the ark. But realize, I know that this is a little difficult, might stretch your thinking a little bit, but what he's bringing across is that the same thing that judged the world was the means by which Noah was actually saved. You say, what do you mean? It was water. That's why he talks about the water. He wants to get to Noah through this circuitous route where he talks about the spirits, but he wants to say, look, God judged the world with water. Now that water was without the water, the ark wouldn't have floated. So the same thing that judged the world was also a means of salvation for the person who trusted God. And that's why he says, look, your baptism is a reminder that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God and you have been resurrected. That's a water baptism. One of the pictures of it is you've died, you've been buried, and now you've been resurrected. You go under the water and you come out of the water and you're clean and you're alive. And yet the water was the judgment. You see, at the cross, God says, I will judge all human sin in the person of my son. But it's that same cross that saves you. And so what he's saying is, look, the Old Testament points directly to your salvation. And just as secure as Noah was in that ark, despite the fact that God was judging the world, so secure are you, even if you're in a minority in this age, because of the grace of God through Christ, at the cross, which then he finally gets to at the end of the little passage. Now, I know that for us, you know, looking at this, it's like, well, why didn't he just say that? He did say it. And when he was speaking to his friends, you see, here's the problem. We're not used to reading the Old Testament very carefully. We're not used to reading the Old Testament looking for Jesus. A lot of people read the Old Testament looking for moral rules, as if the Bible were just a series of, like, Aesop's fables, where you read a story and you learn a lesson, and then you learn how to be good. And the lesson is always, you know, be like this person and you'll be fine. But actually, the Old Testament isn't meant to be used that way. You can learn some things in it like that, but that's not the main purpose. The main purpose of the Old Testament is to say salvation has always been against the backdrop of judgment. Salvation has always been by the grace of God. Salvation has always pointed to the coming of Messiah. And that's why he goes back here and does it. We're just not accustomed to seeing it that way. So he's talking to his Christian friends and he's saying, look, your baptism is actually what the entire flood was about. He's not looking back and saying, hey, look, there's this story back there. You know, it's kind of interesting how that's sort of like, and I'll use that as an illustration. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the flood happened because God was judging the earth, but it really is a picture of coming judgment. It's judgment day at the end scrolled forward into that scene where he destroys everything by a flood. This is going to happen again. It's not just a happy coincidence that he uses as an illustration. It happened as a sign of what's eventually really going to happen to the whole world finally, except he won't do it through water. He'll do it through fire second time. Well, then where's the salvation? It's in the Noah story. Do you see? He says this same thing that causes this judgment and the same absorbing of that judgment is what actually allows Noah to survive it, but it's only a few people who survive it, only the ones who trust God at the time. They trust him enough to get in the ark. Let me just quickly apply this. Do you trust God enough to come to the cross, let Jesus Christ rescue you? You know, he did not give Noah swimming lessons. Aren't you glad? He didn't say, now you guys, you got to learn how to stay afloat all by yourself. No, he says, look, I want you to see that I am personally saving you, not only you, but all the animals, meaning I intend to save my entire creation. I'm going to remake my whole creation. I am not letting it go you know where. I am actually going to save it. Do you want to be a part of that, new salvation, the thing the whole Old Testament talked about? Then come to Messiah. Come to Christ. You say, well, I haven't all, my questions aren't all answered yet. I don't care. If you wait until you've got all your questions answered before you trust Jesus, you'll never trust him. You need to trust him. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Because basically what Peter is saying to his friends is, remember what Noah is. Remember that your baptism has actually saved you. And it's not the water. I should probably mention that. It's not physical baptism. Baptism by itself doesn't regenerate you. Although there are people who believe that. But he says it's not the washing of the filth from the flesh. It's not the physical baptism. It's appealing to God for a clean conscience. In other words, coming to him for his grace. That's what actually saves you. Well, what does it mean for you and me? Let me mention three things in closing. First of all, notice just under these three things are all under one heading. This is all about Jesus. It is really all about him. Now, it has an impact on you. We're going to talk about the impact on you, but it is really, the whole passage is about him. He's the one who died for our sins to bring us to God. He's the one who's the Lord of the universe. It starts with him and ends with him. And in between it says, he's the one who saves by grace through faith against the backdrop of judgment. Does everybody get that? Do you really? Okay, raise your hand if you get it. Okay, now, then let's apply it. Because if you don't get that, if you don't see that, you'll just get bogged down. If you got it, we'll apply it. Number one, your life is saved by what Jesus did, not by what you do. Notice, he says in verse 18, to bring us to God. Why? Because you can't bring yourself to God. I've emphasized this over and over and over. You cannot bring yourself to God. You cannot say, Lord, okay, here, I will do this for you. Will you listen to me? Stop that. Stop making deals. You can't bring yourself to God. Jesus says, I will take you to God. You come to me. Just come to me. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not say, I'll show you the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't point the way. He is the way. He says, take me by the hand. Come with me. Which means it's a relationship, not a roadmap, not a list of rules, not a religion, none of those things. And secondly, notice it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You see how he says that? That's what you're actually saying. Let me ask you something. Again, no show of hands, because, well, frankly, our consciences aren't that clean, right? Honestly. You guys are so funny looking. You're looking at me like, who? Studiously stone-faced. Whenever I say stuff like this, everybody looks at me like, don't make eye contact with me, Pastor Rick. If I see you sleeping, I will make eye contact and you will not sleep again for a long time. The fact of the matter is we don't have as clean a conscience as we want. Do you see what he's saying here? I do this for you. You don't do it for yourself. Let me ask you something. How do you get a clean conscience? Do you do it for yourself? Or do you come to the cross? See, what he's saying is, I save you. I wash you. You're dead and resurrected in me. And that's why your conscience is clean. And we say, yes, but I still feel so guilty. Do you understand what you're doing at that point? You're cleaning your own conscience. That's what you're doing. You're saying, but I have to make it up to you. And he's saying, here's how I clean consciences. They can't be cleaned by you. You know why? Because you keep getting them dirty. And you know you do. You know you do. Maybe not in the same ways that you did at one time. Praise God. But the mark of a mature Christian is that they realize, to their shock and horror, that they need just as much grace today as they did the moment they got saved. Because at first you thought you only had a couple of bad sins that you had to get rid of, and you thought, maybe I'll come to God now because I think I can get rid of those sins. Honestly, people do that. Oh, foolishness. He says, are you kidding me? Those are the tip of huge icebergs, humongous sinful attitudes that are just radical selfishness. And the tip of it was that you said something snarky to somebody one time and you thought, oh, I should apologize for that. Oh, no, 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 no. The cancer goes so deep into your soul. Let me show you. You know, and as a Christian, you find out, oh, my stars, what have I been thinking? What did I say? Oh, I feel worse today. I feel terrible. He's like, would you please clean my conscience? And we try and clean it by having extra rules and extra principles and making ourselves better and shining up our stuff and trying to present it to God like little kids, first graders who make pictures for mom. and this is our righteousness? Is that how you get a clean conscience? Is your conscience clean because of what Jesus did, or is your conscience clean because you're trying to make it clean and you thought, okay, he saved me, he cleaned my conscience, and I did get baptized. By the way, if you haven't been baptized, you should be. You should get water baptized. And we're going to have another baptism coming up. We'll let you know, but you should be. But I know he saved me. I know he cleansed me. It's what you're thinking. But now I'm on my own, and I've read the fine print, and now I need to keep my, I gotta. And then you find out how bad you are, and then you add stuff to it, and pretty soon you're basing your justification on your sanctification, which is a theological way of saying you think you're saved because you're acting good. You really think that deep in your soul. Reason? You can tell, because when you find out you didn't act good, you just about want to kill yourself. You feel so bad. And he's looking at you going, didn't you know you were that bad? I knew that before I saved you. Let me clean your conscience. It's a pretty nervy thing to be able to say your conscience is really cleaned, and especially when you're suffering, because that reason Peter says this is, and he emphasizes Jesus, because when you're suffering, the tendency among moralistic, and we're all this way, the tendency is to say, I must have done something wrong, that's why I'm suffering. See, that's basic legalism. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I'm not, I'll have something go wrong. I must have done something wrong, that's why I'm suffering. But don't you see, friend, that is not living in the gospel at all. He may be disciplining you and strengthening you, but he is not punishing you for your sins, because that happened at the cross. The clean conscience comes from him, which means you can actually not have what you would call a clean conscience, but have a clean slate. You can say, well, I feel bad about myself, and the Lord can say to you, you're doing that on your own. You're volunteering to feel bad about yourself because I actually cleaned your slate. You can feel bad about yourself if you want to, but I cleaned your slate. Are you going to trust me with this or not? And that's why Peter is saying to his friends who are suffering, it's not God punishing you. You're actually in his will. You're facing hard times, yes, but he's with you in there. He loves you. He's going to use this for you. He's going to do good stuff in your life through it. And by the way, there's no other message on earth that says this. All the philosophies, all the religions, they all put it back on you, and you can't say God is with me in the midst of my suffering. But because of what Jesus did, because your conscience is clean because of what he did, you can say that. Mike Mason, in his really, really good little book, The Gospel According to Job, says this: in the final analysis, the proof of our holiness lies not in our conduct, but in the cross. It is the blood of Christ that redeems us, not our sinless lives. Dependence on holy living will lead to dependence for your salvation. On holy living will lead to frustration and ruin. Only dependence on God pleases God and qualifies as righteousness. This is the gospel, and it's the only gospel by which sinners can be saved. This is the one loophole in the law, the one way, however illegitimate it may seem to strict legalists, to wriggle free from the law's condemnation. This is both the door and the road to life, both the narrow door of justification and the narrow road of sanctification. It is the two rolled into one, and no other door or road is necessary. Now, to a Pharisee, he says, this sounds like cheating. And it is. It utterly cheats a person out of any possibility of being good, leaving that achievement and all its glory entirely to God. Now, that is a way of living in which once you get it, you say, I do want to be better then, but I want to out of a sense of safety because I know I'm forgiven. And even if I'm disciplined, I'm still safe. And I can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why it's so great to be a Christian. That's why it's so great to be a Christian. And Peter wants his friends to know that. Second thing you'll notice here is your good works are produced by what Jesus did, but it can still hurt. Your good works are produced by what Jesus did, but it can still hurt. You'll notice in verses 17 and 18, see the beginning of this passage? It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What he did is he brought us to God so that we would serve the Lord, and you do have good works to do. Because if you think that just because it came as a free grace gift, I've got nothing to do, then you don't get it. If you get it, you realize, well, then I want to do something. I want to help other people understand this. Don't they want to know? Let me get involved in ministry. Boom. Oh, it hurts. Let me tell you about Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. But it's such good news. I don't want to hear it. Oh, okay, I know what. I'll do a really safe, fun thing. I'll get involved in church where nobody will ever hurt my feelings. Where I will never be misunderstood. Where I will always say and do the right thing, and I'll never hurt anybody else either, because it's always safe in the church. Listen, when you do anything for God, there are times when it really hurts. A lot of times because you goofed it up, and a lot of times because you're with a bunch of sinners who are only saved by grace, for heaven's sake. I mean, you thought you got in there on merit, but look at all these goofy sinners, and they're going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you. You know, sheep bite. We thought it was just the wolves. So if you're gonna serve the Lord, you have to understand suffering comes with it. And it's not always just from the world. Sometimes it's from carnal Christians. Sometimes it's from people who just don't mean to. But you've got to get thick skin. You've got to be able to say, I'm in this for the long haul. A mature Christian has been through some of this and says, that's the way it is. This is a fallen world. I'm still part of the church. I'm still part of the body of Christ. So-and-so hurt my feelings. So what? I'm not God. So what? So that's a mature Christian, because the good works that he's called us to do, he saved us by grace so that we would do good things for him, but those almost always hurt sooner or later. And that's what Jesus has been saying all along. It's okay. You'll get over it. You'll be fine. And when, like I said, once we're all there, none of this is going to matter. Once we're all there, all the stuff you're all upset about right now, it's just not going to matter at all. So stay at it. Stay at it. Keep doing the good thing he's called you to do. Get past it. Keep pressing on. Whatever your ministry, whatever your mission, whatever it is you're doing, keep the big picture in front of you. That's what Peter's telling his friends. That's how you deal with suffering. You can't make it go away, but you can contextualize it. You can say, wait a minute, this is the context of a fallen world. I'm going to keep serving the Lord. Because your good works come from what Jesus did for you, but it will hurt sometimes. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Write it down. Look it up when you get a chance. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that is a gift from God. You are his workmanship. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works he's called you to do. Nobody said it would be easy. His salvation is free, but you're serving him, and there's some hard times in that. Third, your life and all that is in it has been made sacred. Did you know that your entire life, everything you're going through is sacred to God? Because your baptism means you've been immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Your entire life is covered. You come out wet, and in a way, you're wet. You're completely inundated in that grace of God. And do you know something, Christian friend? You stay wet for the rest of your life that way, in that grace. That grace stays on you for the rest of your life. Everything about you is sacred to God. You say, well, even my sins, he's washed those. He doesn't count those against you. That means your entire life is sacred to him because of what he said. Look what Jesus has done. Look what he's done. That's what Peter wants his friends to see. In the midst of their suffering, he says, look what Jesus has done for you. Your whole life is sacred. Your work is sacred. It's not secular. Well, no matter what you do, unless you're doing something really wrong, in which case you should stop right now. Stop that. But generally speaking, you know, that's not just secular, it's sacred. Your marriage is sacred. Your relationships are sacred. They belong to God. He's washed you. He's immersed you. That's what baptism means, immersion in that reality. When you see it that way, then there's hope. And the fact that he's been ascended to the right hand of God. You see, that's where the passage ends. The fact that he's ascended to the right hand of God, that means the king, he uses all these metaphors. The king is your husband. That doesn't mean a lot to the guys, I know, but you have to get past the gender issues, okay? Get past that. It also means he's your older brother, Hebrews chapter 2. It means God is really your father now. Really your father. I mean, that's just too good to be true, almost. Because because your Lord is running the universe, and he's partial to you by his grace, you're really going to be okay. It really is going to be all right by the time it's all done. Is there better news than the gospel? I don't think so. This is really, really good news. If you're suffering, questioning, doubting, fearing, wondering, struggling, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the universe. Talk to him about it. Lay it out before him and say, Lord, you're going to have to make sense of this. All I want to do is let my life bring you glory. And he says, then I will put the suffering that you're facing into perspective. You're going to live forever. And I'm going to use this in your life and in other people's lives. That's a great way to live. And at the risk of being redundant, there's no other message like this. There's no other message that'll tell you this. None. You should be glad you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you should at least wish that the gospel was true. If you're not a Christian, you should at least look at it and say, I wish it were true, but I got good news. It is true. Why? Jesus really came back from the dead. This is all true, friends. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us that it is all true, that it is good news beyond our wildest imaginations, because we do suffer, and sometimes when we're suffering, we think you don't love us anymore. Or we think that it's really still up, now it's up to us to somehow earn your love or somehow earn the righteousness that will get us into eternity. Thank you for this somewhat mysterious passage, but it's clear in the broad outline that you, the righteous one, have died for us, the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God, that you have immersed us in this cleansing life and death reality, that the judgment has been poured out at the cross, but that same judgment at the cross has released us to live forever, and that you're the King, the risen Lord, and we know you and you know and love us. So forever, for all these hard times that we sometimes face here, we thank you, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.